Turn in your Bible to 1 Samuel chapter 8. 1 Samuel chapter 8. We're going to cover two chapters today, so I'm going to read the text as we go, move along. But let me just do a brief introduction according to your handout right there. Our text or our title today is Choosing a Leader. So think about that for a minute. We think about choosing a leader by having an election, right? Because everybody knows what we ought to do. And we get the leader by majority vote. Is that how God does things? That is not his methodology. There are lots of people who are in the family of God who have no clue about who should be the leader. Sorry for saying that. That's the truth, though. They really don't clearly understand the ways of God. And we find ourselves in that situation in our text. Moses was chosen by God, and he wielded a real authority. I think that his whole life ministry is a manifestation of how authority is developed. He had met God on Mount Sinai, and upon his death, he passed the military torch to a guy named Joshua. So Joshua is the new leader, and he's picked by God as well. He meets the commander of the Lord's army at the Jordan River, and he gets all this credit for victories in Canaan. After his death, the people turn to doing what's right in their own eyes, and the book of Judges follows, and that's really a high and low type story. Things are awful for a while, then they improve, then things are awful for a while, then they improve, and people are repenting and then falling away into sin. It's a huge abnormal pattern, but it's typical amongst people. They would experience peace for a season, and then they would backslide, and God would authorize consequences. In some way, that story picks itself up in the story of Samuel. For leader, because Israel has no real leader. Think about that for a minute. They're leaderless at the beginning of 1 Samuel. The tribes had elders, but no central leader who went before them in battle, much less knew the mind of the Lord in essential matters. There's nothing in the text that says Eli knew what God wanted them to do. It says that the voice of the Lord was rare in those days. The word of God was rare in those days. No one was listening to what God was saying because no one could hear what God was saying. For the time being, Samuel was that person, but he is aging, and the elders and the people want something different. So look in verse 1, 2, and 3 just for a moment, chapter 8. When Samuel became old. That's a problem, isn't it? Our last president was 82 when he left office. The present president is 79. And so age matters in this story. He made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn son was Joel. The name of the second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. Israel has experienced a season of security, and now they're in a season of insecurity. Samuel is running the show from Ramah, which is up north and almost on the other side of the Jordan, and it's kind of a mixed bag. Beersheba is 65 miles away from where Samuel's functioning. So the people that he supposedly supervises are 65 miles away. No internet, no phone service, nothing. This is just 65 miles on a donkey to go find him. The people of Israel are secure in their homes for the time being. The Philistines have been pushed back. The Ark of the Covenant has come back. Where's the Ark of the Covenant? It's in a guy's house. And he's tasked with keeping an eye on it for 20 years. But he has no authority. Eliezer. So what's in our story right here points us to a real problem. And the king that Israel is going to pick, that God's going to pick for Israel, comes from a place called Benjamin. So let's talk about that just for a minute. There are several things we should know about the tribe of Benjamin before we turn to our text. The tribe came from Jacob's youngest son in its most recent history, Judges 20 and 21. relates that they were nearly exterminated in a civil war. So the tribes thinned out a lot from civil war. Its tribal lands were squeezed between Judah and Ephraim, but they had one spot that would prove to be important to Israel. Can you guess what that spot is? In their tribal lands was the city of Jerusalem. Now, it's run by the Jebusites. They own the city of Jerusalem. They didn't drive the Jebusites out when Joshua's people came in. So Benjamin, which is the smallest of the tribes, they just had a civil war, and the first king is going to come from this tribe. We'll learn a little bit later that Benjamin, for his smallness, had some unbelievably good warriors. All right. So I just read to you chapter 8, verses 1, 2, and 3. Let me read it to you one more time just so that you get the sense of what's going on right here. When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel. The name of the secondborn, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. What does that sound like? That sounds like the situation in 1 Samuel chapter 2, the sons of Eli. What's the difference? Eli worked in the tabernacle, and his sons worked in the tabernacle with him, the exact same building. So he could supervise their activity, but he was going blind, and he did not participate in his sons' activities or get in their face about much. Samuel, he lives in Ramah. We'll talk about that in a minute, which is a long way from where the old tabernacle was, and his sons are 65 miles away. But they're doing the exact same thing that Eli's two boys did. They're being corrupt. They're abusing their authority. A concept that comes through this whole bit of the story for me. Our future well-being is not guaranteed to the children of those who presently lead us. Let me give you some illustrations. Eli, Samuel, how about David? David's son was Solomon. He was the smartest guy, the richest guy, but at the end of his life, he tailed off and went in the wrong direction. And when he died, the next king of Israel was Rehoboam of Judah, and he split the kingdom. So the testimony of David's son was like really marginal. He married 700 women and had 300 concubines, and they threw his heart away from the Lord. It's a really troubling problem. How about a guy named Hezekiah? Hezekiah was one of the great kings of Judah, but guess what? His father was a pagan who served idols. He served the Lord, and his son was a pagan who served idols. So the history of this passing down through the bloodline is a really problematic problem in Israel's history. There's not a single king in the northern tribes, the 10 northern tribes, that had one good king, not one. The most important thing in any succession model is that the Lord rules and his word rules the new leader. Not who the person is, who they're related to, but that God rules that person. Not who they're related to, not their education, not their skills or their cleverness. None of that stuff matters in this leadership selection. The only thing that matters is, and we learn this from David, he's a man after God's own heart who becomes the greatest king of Israel. Okay? Let's keep reading, verses 4 through 6. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Behold, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them." The unrealistic nature of the elders' proposal was that they went to the old model. We want a king, and everyone knew that kings were succeeded by their sons. They didn't discern the problem at all. And that model rarely worked long term. They wanted that, what the culture around them wanted, a king. And God says, this has nothing to do with you, Samuel. This has everything to do with me. Moses has spoken of a day that when this would happen in Deuteronomy chapter 17. And the problem was that the king would be like the nations around them. Something had to be different. The king had near absolute authority in the ancient world, and that authority passed to his son after he died. And that's what they were picking. So let me just insert this for a moment. This is not a foreign concept to the 21st century church. Many years ago, I was sitting in a workshop seminar, and the people who were presenting it, and this was all pastors and church planters, they were all working in front of us out of a book that was most commonly used in the business world. They wanted to take this business model and impose it upon the church that we were pastoring. They took their lead from the business world. Is that any different than taking their lead in this story from the world around them, nations around them? We want a king just like the nations around us. Let me just clue us in. The seminary system that you and I know so well, and I don't know, I think there's 300 seminaries in the United States. Where did that idea come from? It came from the business community. Many years ago, 150 years ago or so, the church said, you know, we don't get this respect that we, our pastors don't get the respect that they deserve. We need to make sure that they have an advanced degree like everybody in the business world. So they created what we call the seminary system. Because in when this country was founded, all pastors just came out of college. And we just want to be respected, was the comment that David Wells talks about in his book. And now we have a seminary system so that we're respected. We sometimes foster a certain way of talking, and that idea is likewise from our business community. I've heard that in my own district, by the way. Verses 7 through 9. Verse 7, and the Lord said to Samuel, obey the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done from the day that I brought them out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice, only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them. At some point, God says, you know what, I'm going to turn this decision over to you, but I'm not going to let you not face the circumstances and the consequences of your choice. These are the consequences of what's coming. I've been in that situation a few times. These are what I believe the consequences are of this particular choice that we are making. And God just hands it over to them. You know what? I'm going to bend in your direction. But Samuel, when you sit down and talk to them about what I have in mind, you need to tell them the consequences of what's going to happen. And the next few chapters are about the consequences of picking a king the way that they picked one. Okay? And here's what comes out of that piece right there. All choices have consequences. They just do. And the story of Saul is about consequences. It just is. We'll get to that. There's a word in here that I want to just touch on just for a minute. Verse 4, and then all the elders of Israel gathered together. Before we move on in this chapter, let's take a moment to look at the Hebrew word translated elder. It's the Greek, the Hebrew word zakin. And it means old or aged. You could put the word experienced in there, but that's probably pushing it a little bit. It often refers to physical age, but also speaks of the social status of a respected leader, someone who is often involved in decision-making and governance. So these people were leaders, people who were involved in that kind of stuff in this story. The New Testament translates this word with two Greek words. The Greek word for elder in the New Testament is primarily presbyteros. We get the word presbyterian from it. This word refers to males who are an older person or to an elder in the church, a leader or a pastor. The term is sometimes used interchangeably with episkopos. We get the word Episcopalian from it. And likewise speaks of male spiritual leadership in the church. Okay? There's an assumption that these men, this gathering of older, wiser leaders in Israel, knew things that other less experienced and seasoned men would know, and they give their opinion, their wisdom on the matter. This is a very sad moment in Israel's history. We just read it a few minutes ago. Here's a precept. The leadership in the world knows the things of the world. It just does. They're supposed to. But the leadership amongst God's people should know the things of God, of the kingdom of God. They should know that. But if we come out of the world and are part of the church, what are we going to do so that we don't bring that stuff into the church? When Paul wrote two of his proteges, he wrote Timothy, he said in 1 Timothy chapter 3, these are the requirements that are necessary to put someone in this position, this elder position. And he told Titus the same thing, a little bit different. And Titus was in a much different church. Timothy was in a well-established church in Ephesus, and Titus was in a brand new, edgy church on Crete. He said, all the Cretans are crazy people. It's true. But you can still find the right people to lead the church. In the story, this is missing. And Samuel knows this, and God points it out. They have turned away from the Lord, God who has protected them for generations and placed their trust in the things and the priorities of the world. Let's keep reading on. We've got a long ways to go. Verses 10 through 12. So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from him. He said, "Will these will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots, to be his horsemen and run before his chariots. And he will appoint him for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and some to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will make your male servants and female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your flocks and you shall be his slaves. And in that day you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourself, but the Lord will not answer you in that day." He's going to take the very best that you have to serve him, and he's going to take taxes to pay for all of it. Okay? When God leads, he owns everything, but blesses us with the opportunities to take care of our families, our make a living, and honor him. Add a layer of leadership in there. And that's all this guy turns out to be, a layer of leadership. And the cost goes up and reduces what God intends to do to bless us. It's interesting. Okay. Let's move on, verses 19 through 22. Verse 19, But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, "No." Can you hear them? "But there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." And when Samuel had heard all these words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord, as if that God couldn't hear it anyway. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey their voice and make them a king." Samuel then said to the men of Israel, "Go every man to his city." Let's bring this little chapter to an end right here. Consequences always follow choices, and God determines the consequences. Doesn't that just bother you? Wouldn't you like to be involved in all that stuff? That's just not how it works. We make choices, and then God says, these are the consequences. Samuel told them what's going to happen. Those are the consequences. And they said, no. Either they didn't hear what he said, or they said, we can deal with that. And God says, okay, you got the consequences. Samuel says, okay, go back home. See you. The Hebrew text tells us that Samuel was more than just unhappy with this thing. It was something that Samuel saw as evil. In the original text, you could translate it, his eye was evil towards this idea. And God said, yeah, back off, Samuel, it's okay. The consequences are going to be theirs. Strong, he has very strong feelings, but it's repeated to the Lord in his prayer. He repeats it to the Lord in his prayer in the ears of the Lord. He wants God to know that's what's going on. It's like, why wouldn't you stop this from happening? Have you ever thought that? Why isn't God stopping this from happening? Sometimes God teaches us best by letting us just be the victim of our own consequences. Let me just summarize here real quickly. Many things rise and fall on leadership, and this story highlights that truth. Okay? And what do leaders do? They just make choices. Whether you're the leader of a home or the leader of a business or the leader of a church, when you choose a leader or leaders, evaluate the point of view of the person being considered, determine their real motivations, and if they are not properly oriented towards the will of God, find somebody else. Look for patterns of wisdom and submission to the Word of God. Okay? Next chapter, chapter 9. Leadership is a complex subject, and in Judges in 1 Samuel, it is presented in a number of ways. Judges has a certain kind of rhythm that troubles us, and we could make a case that Samuel is the best of all of them. He's the last judge of Israel. He's the best of all the judges. Now he is tasked with finding the first king of Israel. God sends the prospective leader to Samuel. Samuel doesn't hunt him down. God sends him to Samuel. Samuel's first journey is directed by the elders, but that will prove foolish. His second journey, chapter 16, verse 1, is directed by God, and that proves much better, even though the king he anoints is a broken man. One thing before I move on. The name Saul comes from the Hebrew word that forms the word asked for. That's what his name means. And is the same word that Hannah used when she asked for a son from the Lord. The exact same Hebrew word. The irony is that this is the man the elders asked for, and God gives them their request, just as God gave Hannah her request. It's also ironic that the people ask for a king, and they get what they ask for. So be careful what you ask for. There are two leadership roles in this story, and no one seems to have it all together. Think about this for a few minutes. Did Moses have it all together? No. Does Samuel have it all together? No. Did Eli have it all together? No. Does David have it all together? No. Nobody has it all together. That's why I think the big picture of Samuel's story is everybody who's really a mature person submits to accountability. Nobody just runs wild and does whatever they want to, like the king that they suggest in this story. Kings can't live like that. I don't care if you run the whole United States. You can't live like that. Somebody has to hold you accountable. And in this story right here, there is someone who holds Saul accountable. His name's Samuel. That's the big picture of this whole book. Somebody holds people accountable. But the two best people in the picture of the story is Samuel and King David. And they mess up. Samuel messed up with his boys. David's story, oh my goodness. You know most of that stuff. He had 8 wives and 19 boys and 1 daughter. His family was a mess. And yet he's still a man after God's own heart. We'll get to that eventually. Let's read verses 1 through 17. Chapter 9, there was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish. the son of Abiel, son of Zerah, son of Bechorath, son of Aphiah, a Benjamite, a man of wealth. And he had a son whose name was Saul, a handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. Now the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. So Kish said to Saul, his son, take one of the young men with you and arise, go and look for the donkeys. And he passed through the hill country of Ephraim and passed through the land of Shalisha. But they did not find them. And they passed through the land of Shalim, but they were not there. Then they passed through the land of Benjamin, but they did not find them. When they came to the land of Zuph, Saul said to his servant who was with him, come, let us go back, lest my father cease to care about the donkeys and become anxious about us. But he said to him, behold, there's a man of God in this city, and he is a man who is held in honor. All that he says comes true. So now let us go there. Perhaps he can tell us the way we should go. Then Saul said to his servant, but if we go, what can we bring the man? For the bread in our sack is gone, and there is no present to bring to the man of God. What do we have? The servant answered Saul again, here I have with me a quarter of a shekel of silver, and I will give it to the man of God to tell us our way. Formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of the Lord, he said, come, let us go back to the seer, for today's prophet was formerly called a seer. And Saul said to his servant, well said, come, let us go. So they went to the city where the man of God was. As they went up the hill to the city, they met young women coming out to draw water and said to them, is the seer here? They answered, he is. Behold, he is just ahead of you. Hurry, he has come just now to the city because the people have a sacrifice today on the high place. As soon as you enter the city, you will find him before he goes up to the high place to eat. For the people will not eat until he comes, since he must bless the sacrifice. Afterward, those who are invited will eat. Now go up, for you will meet him immediately. So they went up to the city. As they were entering the city, they saw Samuel coming out toward them on his way up to the high place. Now the day before Saul came to the Lord had revealed to Samuel, tomorrow about this time I will send to you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel. He shall save my people from the hand of the Philistines. For I have seen my people, because their cry has come up to me. When Samuel saw Saul, the Lord told him, here is the man of whom I spoke to you. He it is that shall restrain my people. Then Saul approached Samuel in the gate and said, tell me, where is the house of the seer? Samuel answered Saul, I am the seer. Go up before me to the high place. For today you shall eat with me, and in the morning I will let you go and will tell you all that is on your mind. A bit circuitous, but nonetheless still interesting. In Genesis 49, verses 8 through 10, it says, Judah, your brothers shall praise you. This is Jacob blessing his 12 boys. Judah, your brothers will praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub from the prey, my son. You have gone up. Be stooped down. He stooped down, he crosses the line, and as lioness, who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. So Jacob prophesies over Judah and says, from your tribe, all the leadership of Israel will come. Listen to what he says about Benjamin in verse 27. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf, in the morning devouring the prey, and in the evening dividing the spoil. That's it. Did Samuel know that? He knew that quite well. And he's going to meet a Benjamite named Saul. Benjamin would produce many great warriors, but that is not the essential requirement for leadership over God's people. Judah would produce Israel's leaders. Saul was not in that line. Who's in the line of Judah? The final great king, we're going to get to him eventually, Jesus Christ. Saul is from Benjamin, And they are simply noted warrior, as warriors. They like to fight, and God gave them a warrior. He gave them a fighter for a king from his fighting tribe. He fights the Philistines and wins some important battles, but he is not who the people needed long term. There has to be more than a warrior leading us. Saul's from a prominent family. They have wealth. He's actually good looking. He's head and shoulders above everybody in Israel. But listen to what it says in 1 Samuel chapter 16. You should know this verse. Do not look on his outward appearance or the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. This is God speaking to Samuel in Jesse's house while Abinadab, his oldest boy, is standing in front of him. Oh, wow, this guy should be the next king of Israel. He just walked away from Saul a chapter before that and said, God has rejected you, the handsomest man in all of Israel, head and shoulders above everybody. And he goes to the house of Jesse in front of his sons, and we'll get to it eventually. And he's looking at Abinadab, who's probably the tallest boy in the house. He goes, okay, I get it. He's got to be it. And God goes, come on, Samuel, what have you? Have you learned anything? God does not look on the outward appearance. He looks on the heart. For the Lord sees not as a man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. True leadership begins in the heart, something that God always sees and something we must train our eye to observe. Okay? We learn that Saul's responsible. He's doing exactly what his dad told him to do. He listens to the wise counsel of his servant, ends up in Ramah, not too far from where Samuel is, in Zuf. Let me just touch on this for a moment, then we'll read the rest of the chapter. There is little doubt that God is involved in specific aspects of our lives, and this story highlights one of them, divine appointments. You get that feeling from this story? Did God set this whole thing up? The servant kind of helped Saul make a wise choice to stay and go to the city looking for the seer, and God spoke to the seer the previous day. The next day, you're going to bump into somebody. He doesn't tell him what he looks like and everything else. And Saul walks right up to him and says, we're looking for the seer. And he goes, I'm the seer. It's me. It's a divine appointment. No doubt in my mind about it. It's not really a coincidence or the luck of the draw. It's the hand of God working in the moment of time and the movements of God's people and always in the lives of God's children. This is a divine appointment, and Samuel is cued in verse 15 and 16. Samuel knew what was coming, however. He did not know the identity of the man who he would meet until the Lord pointed him out. Look at verse 17 at the last line of verse, the phrase of it. He is who shall restrain my people. That's important. What does he mean by that? Let me make a suggestion to you. Saul was sent to Samuel as the one who would hold back the people of Israel from their efforts to become like the nations. That was Saul's job. They had plenty of issues internally, but to resist becoming like the rest of the nations, which was not God's design for his people. Saul ruled foolishly, but he was also used by God to restrain Israel from becoming like the nations. Let's read the rest of the text. Verse 18 through 27. The rest of this is pretty interesting. And Saul approached Samuel in the gate and said, tell me, where is the house of the seer? And Samuel answered, Saul, I am the seer. Go up before me on the high place, for today you shall eat with me. In the morning I will let you go and tell you all that is on your mind. As for your donkeys, they were lost 3 days ago. Do not set your mind on them, for they have been found. And for whom is all that is desirable in Israel? Is it not for you and for all your father's house? That's an interesting statement. He's probably thinking, what are you talking about? Saul answered, am I not a Benjamite from the least of the tribes of Israel? And is not my clan the humblest of all the clans of the tribes of Israel? Why then have you spoken this way to me? Saul realizes, wow, this is mixed up. Then Samuel took Saul and his young men and brought them into the hall and gave them a place at the head of those who had been invited, who were about 30 persons. And Samuel said to the cook, "Bring the portion I gave you, of which I said to you, put it aside." So the cook took up the leg and what was on it and set it before Saul. And Samuel said, "See what was kept, it is set before you. Eat, because it was kept for you until the hour appointed, that you might eat with the guests." So Saul ate with Samuel that day. When they came down from the high place into the city, a bed was spread for Saul on the roof, and he lay down to sleep. Then at the break of dawn, Samuel called to Saul on the roof, "Up, that I may send you on your way." So Saul arose, and both he and Samuel went out into the street. As they were going down to the outskirts of the city, Samuel said to Saul, "Tell your servant to pass on before us, and when he has passed on, stop here yourself for a while, that I may make known to you the word of the Lord." Let's draw some conclusions right here. Saul's divine appointment with Samuel, that's all this was right here. God's divinely made this appointment take place. That's all it is. And ask yourself, is this a divine appointment from God right now? What's going on in my world? I would suggest to us, divine appointments happen so often, we are completely clueless sometimes. We realize it a day later. We're telling someone the story and go, "You know, maybe that was a divine appointment." That happens to me from time to time. It's like, and God goes, "Mark, you're so clueless. I have divine appointments in your life all the time. Now, you blew that person off, but that was a divine appointment. You should have stayed there." Okay? Let's draw some conclusions. First of all, we should not overlook the greater narrative before us. Israel is in crisis. They are. There's no doubt about that. Nevertheless, God is working as his people wander. When God's people are in crisis, God never stops working. He's setting the stage. Divine appointments are taking place. And he has a plan. Always has a plan. Always. Samuel is their momentary, temporary leader, but that's not God's permanent plan. Okay? The second thing, Israel has been on the land for about 200 years with the judges, and they have turned to these idol worshipers for direction as God's people. Remember when we studied the book of Joshua? The most common phrase in the book is, "Devote them to destruction." For some reason, that theme has been ringing in my head for the last 3 years. And it's all about influence. How do I control the negative, neutral influences around me so that I don't bend in the wrong direction? They seek conformity and security. The people want conformity. They want to be just like everybody else. They want to feel secure. And God says, "You know, That's all good, but that you shouldn't let those things drive your decision-making process. You're going to go in the wrong direction. Follow me. Follow me." Next. God is not against the king. He really isn't. He is against the motives of Israel for a king. Yes. Because God says, "I want a man after my own heart." He picks David. And Israel and Judah have kings in charge of them for the rest of their existence. He's not against kings. When power ultimately rests with people, things will go wrong. Here's the rest of that statement right there. God also has timing as the elders and Israel become impatient for that security. He has... "Come on, you guys, wait for me." When power ultimately rests with people, things will go wrong. That kind of power is something only God can wield, and the story of 1 Samuel will reveal some of the details. God insists the rule of and amongst his people, and that can occur in a representative democracy, a constitutional monarchy, or a dictatorship. How people things are run in Washington, D.C. does not matter. It's really how things are being run inside of your heart between you and God. When we blend in to the culture around us and all that stuff, and the shifts in culture, and lean here, lean there, etc., that's really troubling to God. I thought I was running that guy's show. So God's not against a king. He's not. They should have learned from the period of the judges that doing what is right in one's own eyes is the true source of trouble. God's our king. We need to follow him. One more. Rejecting God's direction may seem good at the moment, but in time it will be disastrous. You get the consequences. God decides them. You don't get to decide this thing. There's a story in Acts chapter 6. And all these Grecian widows are being neglected by all the passing out of food. And what did the apostles say to the people who came to them? You find some people to supervise this. We have, pardon my summary of this, really other important things to do that are more pressing. So they picked the first 6 or 7 deacons. They solved the problem not by creating a second problem, but by resolving the issue so that there was no more problems. So problems come up like that because God wants us to solve them so that we come up with a solution that doesn't create more problems. I think about the word bureaucracy as, we have a problem, let's solve that problem by creating more problems. That seems like that happens a lot in our country, doesn't it? Sorry for doing that. God's word is not up for debate. We must obey. Our choices will determine our consequences. Simple as all that. And some choices are more important and result in greater consequences. That's what's coming out of chapter 8 and 9. In chapter 10, Samuel tells Saul that he's the first king of Israel. And after what he said in chapter 9, I'm from the smallest, most insignificant tribe of all. You couldn't possibly know what you're talking about. So we're going to get to Saul's leadership. It's going to be troubling. It's going to be some problems, but God has solutions for all those problems. He's not undone because we make bad choices. But we need to shift back and correct course so that we're walking in the works and the ways of God's will, not our own. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. There's an awful lot packed in there. We just skimmed over it. There's plenty of topics in there to talk about. And I pray that you'll impress upon us that your word is relevant. And we work in a world that's saturated in culture and the shifts of people's opinions about all kinds of things that influence us. And I pray, Lord, that you'll protect us so that those influences don't overwhelm us. And use those things, Lord, to sturdy us inside so that we walk in the works and the ways of Jesus Christ. We stand up and resist at the right time. And we provide the sense that's in our text. Remind us that all of our choices, whether we're the people of God or the people of Satan, all have consequences, and you determine the consequences. So help us, Lord, as we make decisions this week, to make decisions which truly honor you, and the consequences are a blessing. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.